Philippians 1, starting at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we've seen that that sentence really is literally, only let your citizenship, the way you live as citizens, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's citizens of heaven, not citizens of Philippi, the Roman colony. Only let your citizenship, the way you live as citizens, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to and see you, Paul is in Rome in prison, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Three things. And then he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For, because it has been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you are, that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with a serious heart and sense of trepidation, recognizing that you speak through your word. And you don't just speak vaguely, you often, more often than not, speak to us through your word, by your spirit, because there is something that you want to do in our lives. And so when we speak of suffering, we come carefully and we ask you, Lord, that you would teach us so that we hear carefully, and that our convictions are constructed carefully, recognizing that severe persecution might come. And you're preparing us for something massive. Maybe individuals in this group, maybe all of us as a group. And so would you teach us? Teach us your grace. Teach us to stand steadfast. Teach us to stand resolute. Teach us to stand united. Teach us to stand fearless. In Jesus' name. Ghar vapsi. Minority fear. Ban culture. We are thinking about these things, aren't we? We're thinking about 147, is it? Christians killed in Kenya, in a school. We're thinking about Christians beheaded by ISIS for being Christians, nothing else. Not because they're fighting any war. We're thinking about churches that are being burnt. They don't know what those churches are about, even if they are true churches, but they know that they stand as representations of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that make you feel? What is your gut response to something like that? Do you want to fight? Stand up for your rights? Do you want to run? Let's go somewhere quiet. Let's be quiet. Let's not get into trouble. Do you want to legislate? Write to your politician, write to your judge, take legal action, stand for the Constitution? Or do you want to protest like many have done already? Take up some banners and let's walk outside and make sure that we are known as a minority in this country. What is the way you think about persecution? What is the way you think about opposition? And that's a valid question to ask. Is it something that we just need to deal with it in the ways and the resources that we find? Or is there clarity in the Word of God about the most powerful way to live when these things happen? And the answer is, as we've even read this morning, that there is answer in the Word of God. So, when opposition to Christ is severe, and we must recognize that when Paul is writing of his own testimony, when he's writing to the Philippians about their own struggle, he is talking from his own experience about severe opposition. It is not just mental. You know, now these days, you know, something happens and then you can sue the court for, this person did mental torture to me, so it scarred me for life. You're living your life the same way, but get some millions of dollars just because you had mental torture, right? We are very sensitive these days. But Paul is talking about actual severe opposition. He's in jail, chained to a soldier, beaten. The Philippians, living in a place that is anti-God, anti-Christ. Philippi. Maybe there's a group of Jewish people who are against Christ. Judaizers, they call them. Or maybe it's just the fact that Rome is looking at, the government is looking at Christianity, and eventually Christianity will be declared an illegal religion. So it is severe opposition. Just the fact of being a follower of Jesus, these people are at fear for their very lives. And those days may be coming for us. But the point is, when opposition to Christ is not just existing but severe, how should a Christian respond? And I think from this text, we're going to look at three things. You have your notes, you can follow with me. Three things. We're going to summarize this whole thing with three things. Do not be startled. Stand resolute. Live resolutely. And thirdly, don't be discouraged, but encouraged. There is nothing more discouraging than to think of the fact that your life is at stake or something. If you were alone, but you are not. So let's look at the text. Do not be startled. Do not be startled. Why should we not be startled? Verse 28 and verse 29. And the first thing, first reason why we should not be startled when severe opposition to Christ comes in our lives is because we expect it. We expect it. Right? What is one reason you're startled? When we were first married, I used to scare Arpita, right? Some know the story. Because she didn't expect it, right? And it's quite enjoyment to me to see her startled, right? But over time, she gets used to it, and it's like I look like a fool because she knows I'm going to do something stupid. The idea is when you expect something, you are not startled. The word in verse 20, what is it, 28, for frightened, most of your Bibles will say frightened, some might be fearful. Really, the word, the original word, has to do with horses. The picture is of horses. Have you ever known about horses, the way they get startled? Right? You see them in the cowboy movies, right? You make a noise or something and then the animals get startled and then they run away, right? That's the idea. This being frightened to the point of fleeing, right? You just lose your mind. You lose it. You get off balance and then you flee. That's the idea here. It's a fright due to surprise resulting in possible flight. Like we talk about having a, what is it, fight or flight response. Humans have a fight or flight response, right? He's saying, don't be startled. Who isn't startled? Like I said, one who is expecting the attack. And why should we expect the attack? Let me give you some reasons. First reason, John 16:11, Jesus said what? In this world, you will face tribulation. And he uses a word that is deep. Not just you will face vague opposition. You will face tribulation. But take care, I have overcome the world. Jesus promised it. 1 John chapter 3 verse 13, John says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And Jesus said, John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. The servant we read, Matthew chapter 10, is not greater than his master. And we think of that in terms of humility, but the context of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 is not humility. If the servant is not greater than his master, if they persecuted me, what do you think? You're greater than me, you're going to get it more. Right? If they persecuted the Lord, they will persecute us. They will oppose us. They will hate us. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 gives a list of who it is they will hate. And it's pretty striking. Father, mother, brother, sister-in-law, brother-in-law, friends. And he even gives the extent they might go. Not just betrayal, not just physical turmoil, but even death. They will deliver you over to death, he says. This is what he said will happen if you follow him. Not because you're trying to do something violent, not because you're trying to fight, not because you're trying to incite somebody and you know, kaadi lagao. No, you're just trying to live for Jesus and saying, Jesus is the Lord, I serve Him, and I want others to know Him. That's all. You will be hated for my sake. That is the prosperity gospel of the Bible. Blessed are you when all men hate you. Isn't that what Jesus said? That's the blessing that Jesus gives us for guaranteed. Not anything else. We don't hear this preached much, is it? Because it doesn't sound good, but it is the truth of God's word. And so, it has been promised that to follow Jesus, it often brings the sword, Jesus said, right? We read in Matthew chapter 10. I have not come to bring peace, but the sword. And He's not saying, I have come so you fight. What He's saying is, when you live for Me, I have come so that you live faithfully, and the sword will come upon you, not you will take up the sword. When Peter took out his sword, he said what? Put it away, Peter. Put it away, Peter. You can misunderstand that statement, I have not come to bring peace but the sword. The thing is, the sword will come upon you, is what Jesus is saying, when you follow Him. And the reason is, I think of John chapter 3, why do people not want to come to the light? Because they love their deeds, they love their works, and they love the darkness, and therefore they hate the light, because it exposes them. Weren't we there at the same place before we knew Jesus? Right? We didn't want to be exposed until He opened our eyes to see Him. But at the same time, today we get horrified, we get terrified when we hear about these things that are happening. Persecution, the killing of Christians. And we should. We should never get to the point where none. When we say don't be surprised, it's not like, oh yeah, people got beheaded, big deal, I expect that. It doesn't make sense. We're human beings. It is a horrific thing to hear about these things, to think about these things. There is nothing every day about people being burnt alive. You remember the stains in Orissa? Locked in a car, a man and his two sons. Because they were followers of Jesus Christ, they were burnt in that car. The car was locked and the people stood outside waiting for them to die. As the car burnt. That just happened last decade. It is horrific. We should not, and in this culture of social media, just share these things, right? We become numb to it. We should not do that. Neither should we be numb when we hear about things like beheadings of ISIS in a line, Christians killed for being Christians. Do not be startled. But shock and dismay is not the same as being startled. Startled enough to say, I'm done. This is too much for me. You see? Yes, it is shocking. Yes, it is horrific. But the Word of God is saying, not startled, not like a horse, that you're so overcome that you run away. And what we know from the Scriptures is that, like today, when we feel safe as Christians, when we feel safe as followers of Jesus, we're on the wrong side of probability. It is an anomaly in history when those who stand for the gospel are safe. We are on the wrong side of probability. And it is not going to be very long before we are on the normal side of history. And that is what Jesus presents to us, to follow Him. The Christianity that is preached today is so far from the Christianity of the Bible, isn't it? Because it looks like everything should be the way it is. Nice. And everything is focused on the success and the prosperity of this life. But Jesus didn't preach that way. It is an anomaly when we live in peace, when we live for the sake of Christ. In fact, now it seems like the way that we are encouraged to live the Christian life is so that we don't rile anybody up. Nobody is offended. Right? You just do your thing and you will be blessed. And everybody will love you. Well, that's not the reality of what Jesus says. Do not be startled. Why is there opposition? Your opponent wants to end you. The opponent wants to either end the message that you stand for or you yourself. And you don't know the means that they're going to use. You don't know what they're going to do. But you know that that's where the opponent stands.
is what this is telling us.
Don't be startled. Don't be startled. So that's the first reason, because suffering is expected. But secondly, as we look at this text, the reason that we shouldn't be startled is because suffering is described as God's precious gift, God's gracious gift. Look at verse 28. For it has been not accidentally allowed, but what's the word? Granted. It has been granted. What has been granted? That's the word of a gracious gift. A pastor I was hearing talked about this, you know. The word here, originally, there are two words that could have been used. One is give. You're like, I give you a punch. Right? I can give you a punch, right? But I can't, this word, graciously give. I can't grace you a punch, right? Doesn't work. Because this word describes something graciously given. And what are the gifts that are graciously given? It is not just handed over, it is full of God's grace. The first one is faith. Faith is God's grace, isn't it? It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe. Now we love this gift, and we should love this gift. The grace of God to believe is an amazing gift. Ephesians 2:8, you remember the verse? For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And how does he describe it? This not of your own doing. You didn't do that faith. It wasn't your faith. It was God-given faith. God-given salvation. It is the gift of God, he says. Not your own doing. It is the gift of God so that no man may boast. How we love this. How we love this. Because apart from the gift of the gracious gift of faith, we are what? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead to God. How in the world can I be right to God if I'm dead to God? How can I be reconciled if I'm dead to God? How can I be forgiven if I don't even look to Him for forgiveness? God intervenes marvelously by His grace for no reason but His love and says, I lift you up, I make you alive, so that for the first time you can trust in me for salvation, for forgiveness. Faith is the gift of God. What an amazing gift it is, right? When you were saved, it wasn't because you picked yourself up out of the mire of sin and said, now I'm going to believe in God. No, it was because the Spirit of God worked in your heart to see the Savior for the first time. That is the gospel. It is all of God. We don't speak of works in salvation because we have no works to offer. Faith is God's gracious gift. For us, this is what happened. What an amazing grace, right? Because we are described in our deadness to sin in Romans chapter 5 as enemies. Alienated from God. Hating God. Hating God and loving our sin. He gave us faith. He opened our eyes. All of a sudden, this made sense. I'm a sinner and God is the Savior. And I trust in Him. By His grace. We love this gift. We love this gift. We celebrate this gift. We sing of this gift. We've been doing it this morning. And we should. We don't question, why, Lord? Why did you give me the gift of faith? We should not have. Sometimes maybe in our humility we think that way, but most of the time we're not, you know, God is unfair for giving me faith. We don't question, do we? Because we know in it is found so much goodness, starting with our forgiveness, ending with our glorification. We celebrate the effects of faith in our lives. But, go back to Philippians 1 verse 29. It says what? For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, for the sake of Christ. Verse 28, what? Not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. Just as gracious is faith, so gracious is suffering. There are people who preach that it is blasphemy to say that God gives suffering to His people. But does not His word just say that straight out? And the problem is that we think differently about suffering than we do of faith, right? Because faith, we would never say, why God did you do this? Suffering, we would say, why God? Are you allowing this difficulty, this opposition? I'm trying to live for you and people are opposing me. My family is opposing me. My boss is opposing me. My work is opposing me. My government is opposing me. I am restricted. Why, God? I didn't do anything wrong. And Paul is reminding us, it is the gracious gift of God to suffer. To suffer for his sake. Now, to be clear, we must understand that line. It says what? It is the gracious gift of God to suffer. What is the end of the verse? For his sake. There is suffering, and there is suffering for his sake. On account of being a disciple of Christ, on account of being connected with Jesus, that is the suffering that this is talking about. It is not just talking about any suffering. Christians will say, I am suffering because I'm a Christian. No, sometimes you're suffering because of your personality. You are being mean to people. You are socially inept. And therefore people don't like you. It's not because of Jesus, it's because of you. That is not suffering for the sake of Christ. You sometimes suffer when you do wrong things in life. You cut corners, you compromise. You do illegal things in your job. Then people don't like you. That is not suffering for the sake of Christ. So don't come to God and say, oh, I'm suffering for you. No, you're suffering for yourself and your own mistakes. That is not what this is talking about. We must be clear. It is for the sake of Christ. We suffer sometimes for being lazy, for being somebody known to not do your work properly. Oh, but people don't like me because I'm a Christian. No, it's nothing to do with being a Christian. It's because you are lazy. You don't work excellently. That is not suffering for the sake of Christ, for the cause of Christ. The idea here is, there is nothing in you that is cause for blame. For cause for blame. You are blameless in life. You are excellent in life. Only thing about you is that you keep harping on about Jesus. That suffering, that opposition is the gift of God in this verse. And it may be at home for those who come from non-Christian backgrounds. It may be at the workplace and it may be the way you live life. But blamelessly living for Jesus and then facing opposition for it, from the mild to the severe, is described as a gracious gift. And the question is, why, isn't it? And so let's think about, at least from the text, some reasons. Why? And the first answer that is found in the text, it's in verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opinion, by your opponents. This is a clear sign. There is a sign that suffering paints for the world. And we'll see that next. So let's hold on to that thought. That's the first answer. The sign of verse 28, which we'll see what that sign is. The second is the sanctifying work of suffering in our lives, isn't it? Paul has been talking about walking steadfastly. Right? That's verse 27. Look at verse 27. Right? Walking standing firm. Or in other words, we talked about this, right? How can you stand firm? How does Sage stand firm? The only way that she's going to be able to stand firm is if she grows up and has strength enough to stand firm. So really that's talking about growing in the Lord so that you are able to stand because you are mature. Right? It's talking about spiritual growth to the point of standing firm. Secondly, he says what? United together. United together. Working together. And then finally, it encourages us as we see other people suffering and God resourcing them in their suffering, that we are not alone. Right? There's a sanctifying work. There's an encouraging work that God uses through suffering to build us up. How many of you have been the better in life having gone through suffering? Stronger, more faithful to Christ. You often see that after it is done, right? It's easy to lose focus while we are suffering, while we are opposed. It's amazing, right? How many people would start studying the truth of the gospel deep when they're threatened. God does that. And sometimes we say for the church in India, maybe the best thing for us is that as a church we begin to suffer. Because that is, like anything, the fire that will strengthen the church and expand the church. It is said of history that the blood of the martyrs, as it drips to the earth, is the seed of the church. The church has only grown when a great oppression came. So there's the sanctifying suffering. And then finally, I think, there is one answer that should really stop our questions. It's described in the verse of verse 28. Because how is the gift described? It is not just a giving, like I said. It is a gracious gift. Do you trust the giver? Do you trust the giver? If the giver says, this is the best thing for you, do you trust God? Or do you ask, why are you giving this to me? I don't see it now, but you see, a mark of not receiving the gift is a mark of distrust. It is a gracious gift. Bear it, and you will see how it works in your life for your good and His glory. And that's really the final thing that should settle all our questions, shouldn't it? If we trust God, we know that His gifts are always good. Every good and perfect gift, James chapter 1, comes down from God, right? Suffering is God's grace. It is gracious. It is a gift that we expect. He's told us He's going to give it to us. And so we're not startled. And here's the other thing. The opponent comes with the understanding that they are giving us this suffering. And we are able to say, no, you are just an instrument in God's hands for my sanctification. And you're not startled. You're not startled. So don't be startled is the first thing in this text. Don't flee in surprise. Secondly, instead of not being startled, the idea in the text is live resolutely. And that word really describes what I'm trying to use that word to describe something that is unshaking, or the title of this message, unflinching. Unflinching. And that's where we will, in verse 28, discuss the sign of verse 28. This is a sign to report to your opponents and to you, right? What is the sign of verse 28? Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Some say the sign is suffering itself. When you suffer, somehow that's a sign. But I think that's unclear. That really doesn't help me. Because in verse 28, you notice we're in the middle of a sentence, isn't it? And is not the good way, is not a good way to start a sentence. Those who speak English or write English will tell you, right? It tells us that there are a lot of things that went before. And the sentence begins in verse 27. Paul has been describing to the Philippians what he wants to see in them. Faithfulness, right? Live as citizens. Live as citizens of heaven. What does this mean? In verse 27, what's the first thing? I may hear what? What's the first thing? Look at the text and tell me. What's the first thing? That you are standing firm. For what? In one spirit. Secondly, striving together in one mind. For what? The gospel said. Right? You're standing firm. You're striving together. And then we have verse 28. The third thing is what? In context of standing firm, being united, fighting for the gospel's sake, together with the local church, not frightened. Put those three things together, and then you have, this is a sign to your opponents of their destruction. You're getting it? Not many people get this from this text. But it is so clear and so revolutionary for us to understand how to respond when we are opposed. In other words, when opposition comes, if you are living faithfully to Christ, nothing changes. You don't have to do anything different than you already are doing for the sake of Christ, if you are living faithfully to Christ. You see? You see? So this is the sign. When you are growing strong, you're able to stand firm. Then we are continuing to preach the gospel in your workplace, in your family, wherever it is. You are speaking of Jesus. You're living for Jesus. And then you're working together as a team with the people of God and saying, this is my mission, not my career. That is important. I'm not giving it up. And there is a reason God has placed me there. But my main mission is the glory of Christ, where He's placed me. and this church that he's placed me. I'm going to burn out for him, united with his people. And when whatever the opponent brings at you, you refuse to budge and say, I'm still going to do this. I'm still going to do this because I love my Savior more than I fear you. And they may point the gun at your child. What will you do then? Do not be startled. Do not be startled. Read what we have later on in the bulletin. An 18-year-old, her name is Margaret, from the Scottish Revolution. You can read it later, not now. She died. And the story is how she died. A simple thing, just say, God save the king. And that would be the sign of her compromise. He brought her out of the water, and then they put her back in the water. And she drowned. Where do you draw the line for Christ? When you refuse to budge, continue standing firm, not fighting. That's not the point. Fight them back. This is a sign. No. Continue to stand firm. Continue to live for Christ. Continue to preach of His goodness. He is the Savior. He is the one who delivers from sin. He has delivered me. I will not stop talking about it. He is the ailment for the disease that we all face. How can I not tell you that this is the truth? This, to them, is a sign of their own destruction. This is the sign. What is our response when you think about all the things that I mentioned to severe opposition? Do we want to protest? Do we want to legislate? Do we want to get silent? Let's be wise and let's just go underground. Right? Church should go underground for the time while it's posed. Get political? What does Paul say? Keep on living for Jesus without stopping. And that is the most powerful thing that you could ever do. Because who does it for you? Is it you? It's the sign that the Spirit is empowering you greatly to be faithful. And that's really what we see here. And there are words. Somebody was talking about a word that they learned. What is it? Chutzpah. Chutzpah. Right? A word, chutzpah. Moxie. I was looking at the synonyms. There's a word that I found actually in the thesaurus. It's stick-to-itiveness. Stick-to-itiveness. That is a spirit-empowered thing when it comes to living for Christ. You stick to it. Resolute. Firm. Convicted. Not doubting. But loving the Savior with all your heart. Come what may. And that is like a banner on the highway. Haven't you gone on the highway and there's those banners that you just can't miss? That is the sign that Paul is talking about. It's like a banner on the highway that nobody can miss. That God is at work. Our weapon is not to fight, but to continue faithfulness. And what does this sign prove? He tells us two things. It is a sign to them, and I'll work backwards, of your salvation. It proves God's mighty salvation. It is a sign of your salvation, first of all. And he says what? It is a sign of your salvation and this from God. So he's not just saying that you are saved, but that your salvation is from God. It colors the dynamic of this whole thing in a great, powerful way, right? It's one thing to say, I'm saved, I'm a Christian. Often we talk about Christianity in these terms, right? And even we'll discuss with our people around us about, you know, you've taken this choice in life, this lifestyle, I've chosen this lifestyle, come with me on my journey. You know, we have these words, right? It's like, that option is also valid, this option is valid, but this is the one I've chosen. If you want, you can sort of, you know. And we describe Christianity in non-spiritual terms. It's like a philosophy that I've chosen that makes sense to me, not to you. But what Paul is saying is, salvation is God. We sing, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord from Revelation. It's not just, I'm a Christian, you are not. It's not like our Prime Minister said, right? Christianity is not a religion, it's a way of life. He was speaking of Hinduism, but we might speak that way. It's much more than that. You cannot go very far in God's word and know that this that God gives us, this salvation, is much more than just a lifestyle. A lifestyle that I choose, you know? a lifestyle. God-given salvation is what is spoken of here. A supernatural transformation of your nature. A supernatural removal of your guilt. A supernatural transformation of your eternal destiny, headed one way to meaninglessness and wrath, and now headed towards glory and eternity with God, transformed by the Spirit. But what's the proof? That's a tall claim. My salvation is from God. God has worked in my life. That's what I am as a Christian. He has opened my eyes, and I love the Savior because He's put this affection in my heart. It is a supernatural, Spirit-empowered thing. What proof do you have? You see, it's one thing to claim it. What does Paul say? When you stand firm in the middle of great opposition, it is a proof to you of your salvation from God. That your salvation is from God. So, one proof can be that my life has changed. You know, people say, oh, you're different. But here, in a specific way, when you're able to faithfully, humbly, unitedly, lovingly live for Christ, unflinchingly, with confidence, no matter how much you think, how mature you are or not, right? I'm only a chaprasi in the church. It doesn't matter. Because the power is not in your intellectual capacity. It is in the power of God's Spirit to keep you. And you're not fearful of the worst kind of threats. Yes, maybe you quake in your boots at the thought of those pains that might be inflicted on you. But you are willing. You say, God will give me the grace because He is at work in me. That boldness comes from the Spirit. Even Paul, didn't he ask in Ephesians chapter 6? He said, pray for me that boldness might be given to me. It is the work of the Spirit. And when you live boldly for Christ, it is the sign that God's salvation is God's salvation. Not just another way of life. A big way to weed out the people who are just doing a way of life and those who are empowered by God is when great pressure comes. That's when the chaff flees, right? The goats will flee and the sheep will remain. It is the great proof, not the only proof, but the great proof of testing faith's purity. Think of the resounding testimony of the apostles, each one who died for Christ. Think of the witness of the martyrs over history. Even to this day, now we have social media, right? I remember reading about people in China, there was a gun held to this girl, little girl's head, and she refused to deny Christ. Where does that come from? Are they brainwashed? It is a love. That is Spirit empowered for the Savior. This is a sign that your salvation is from God. So that's the first aspect of what this sign proves, right? But the second thing is spectacular also in this text. It is also, when we stand fast for Christ, a sign of your opponent's destruction. We think opponent's destruction might be if we begin to argue with them, fight with them, show them that their position is wrong and get into all of those debates, right? And we can just turn on NDTV or somewhere else to see what people are trying to do. But those will fail because those who are blind to the truth of God's word will not necessarily change unless God works in their hearts. But there is one thing that is a surefire proof of their destruction. Your greatest sign is being made when Christians live fearlessly, faithfully, and joyfully, unflinching for Christ. It proves to the opposition that they are headed towards doom. The word opposition is interesting, right? Because the opposition is describing a conflict of truth claims, right? Why is the opposition trying to stop you? Because they deny the truth that you live for. They want that to stop. Right? They're saying, you are in error, you need to stop or we will fill in the blanks. Right? What is the greatest way to prove that something is true? Not by fighting, but showing that the effects of it are true. The thing that I speak work in my life in a way that something you can never conjure up in your life is what Paul is talking about. The truth being claimed by us about Jesus, about His salvation, about His power, will be self-evident when we live powerfully for Him unflinchingly for him. It's seen. You don't have to do any convincing when they see the effects in your life. You don't fight back, but you live faithfully. The truth is self-evident. The effects is self-evident. I mean, you think about this. The claims of Christ are massive, like I said. Forgiveness of sins. Of peace. True peace. Of a changed life. That I have fullness of joy. Right? The claims are massive. But in the middle of great opposition, when you actually show those things, the peace that you have, the trust that you have, the joy that you have, the love that you have for Jesus and His people, it proves that the truth that you claim is true. And it is a sign of your salvation and to your opponents of their destruction. When these remain true and evident, even when the harshest opposition tries to stop you, it vindicates God's work in our lives. And so this is not about us trying to show the opponents they're going to hell. That's not what this is talking about, right? It's not the intention here in this text. Prove to them that they're being... No! Just live and it will show in their lives. Self-evident. Self-evident. I remember watching this sketch recently. You know, you have these comedy sketches, right? It was from some British thing. And the sketch is about soldiers in a bunker in World War II. And I think it's two German soldiers. And that's when the scene begins. One an officer and the other, I don't know, whatever, lower rank. And the lower rank guy, his conversation turns a little serious. And the lower rank guy turns to the senior and he says, "Have you ever wondered if you're the bad guys? Have you ever wondered if you're the bad guys?" And the captain or whoever the senior is, he says, "What? I mean," says the sergeant, the whatever, low guy. I mean, look at your cap." So the sergeant, what about my cap?" "Well, it has a skull on it. You know, what army has skulls on their uniform? I think we're the bad guys." And the scene ends humorously, right? But they both have this deepening realization, we are the bad guys. You know, we are the bad guys. That's sort of the idea. It's self-evident. Such a realization in history, World War II didn't happen. It's fictional. But Paul is saying, when you're not fighting, but you live for the truth of the gospel, faithful to Christ, the realization at some point, and it may not be that they'll give up opposing you, because that's how hardness of heart works, right? But that realization will dawn on where they stand in relation to truth and error, heaven and hell. I have an illustration that I'll end with about this, but we'll continue. Christ's victory is proved to a world which hates us when we live faithfully, more than protests or campaigns can ever do. What do we want to win? Do we want to win our political rights as a minority? Or we want to win the world to Christ and demonstrate that He is real and He changes lives and He saves? The best way is to show it by your words, your watching word. And then the words that we speak, that we must speak, will have weight to them. There's a statement in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, you can turn there. John is talking about love, the command to love in the Christian life. Love one another. Jesus said, love one another. And the love that Jesus is talking about is sacrificial love. It is a love that is pouring out of my heart so that the soul of somebody else is met. It's not just affection. It is really effective love that I help somebody. Really. And he has an interesting way of describing it. He refers to the new commandment and he says in 1 John 2:8, "It is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him, Jesus, and in you, followers of Jesus." Why? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Why is love important? He says there's a reality here about history that we live in. And how can we describe history? Darkness is passing away. And true light, the true light, is shining. What's he saying? No matter what it looks like, he's saying, Jesus has begun His victory and His light is shining in the world and the darkness is on its way out. That is how we should understand the world. What's the proof? When Christians love one another, it shows that He's at work. Similarly, how do we know that the darkness is fading away and the true light is shining when suffering? When we live resolutely. It proves that Jesus wins in a way that nothing else can prove, isn't it? And that's what Paul is saying. Stand resolute. This is a sign of your salvation and their destruction. And then finally, just to sum this up, thirdly, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Don't be startled, stand resolute. Be encouraged. And he says a simple thing, right? That should encourage us. When we suffer greatly for the sake of Christ, this is talking about opposition to the gospel, it's not just talking about suffering. When we suffer for Christ, when we are opposed for Christ, there is the greatest tendency for us to feel all alone. To feel like, this is unique to me. Why isn't anybody else facing this? There is doubt that might come in. And Paul says what in verse 30? You are engaging in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I have. He's saying you're united with me in my suffering. We are in this together. It's not unique. We are receiving the gift that God promised, that Jesus promised. And we are in this together. But there's also a second aspect to this, isn't it? If we are in this together, we're receiving the same gift, we're also receiving what? The same Spirit. What does Paul say in chapter 1 about his suffering? He doesn't mention it. He says, in this I will rejoice. That's all he says, right? Because Christ is glorified. Who do you think caused that in Paul's life? Paul? No! It was the Spirit who empowered him in his boldness to live. And he's saying, you're suffering in the same measure that I am, and you have the same Spirit that I am. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Did not Jesus promise that, right? You will receive the words. Don't be afraid, Matthew chapter 10, of what you will speak, for the Spirit will give you utterance. Sometimes we wonder, you know, and we begin to speculate, what's going to happen if this really comes in my life? I don't know if I can stand. Don't worry about it now. Live faithfully now. The Spirit greatly empowers His people in their time of need. Just like it empowered Paul, just like it empowered the apostles, just like it empowered the martyrs all through history, and they continue to be empowered today. Matthew 10:19. Do not be anxious for what you say will be given to you in that hour. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Luke 11:13. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, you evil people, how much more will your good Father, Jesus says, who loves you, give the Holy Spirit to everybody who asks? You're greatly empowered for all of life. Be encouraged. And just as He empowered Paul with great joy, He will send the same Spirit to us. Do not be startled. Live resolutely and be encouraged by the unity of suffering and the power of the Spirit in suffering. I will never forget the story of Rabab Ansari that I've shared before. This to them is a sign of their destruction. This story came to me again. Some of you know him, right? Personally, he's dead now. He preached the gospel faithfully in the interior of Maharashtra. And he was threatened by the right-wing groups. You better stop. Stop going to these villages. You travel village to village. And he told the story in one of his visits back to report back of what God is doing. He didn't have a spectacular work. He didn't have a work that you will write books about. Maybe they should be written. It was a simple work, a faithful work. And it never left me, that story. As he would walk to the village, they would threaten him. And then they would regularly beat him with bamboo sticks. And he was an aged man. What is he going to do? One opportunity, just let's give this up, stop, and today some other opportunity will open up. But that was not this man, because he was empowered by the Spirit. And he had a passion for the gospel. And so he said, I would just get up, in a simple Marathi way, I would just get up after they were finished, and then I would walk as I could to the village. And I guess, I don't know how long this went on. Rahul might know. But then he said, after a while, something changed. Because they were ready with their bamboos and they saw this idiot man won't stop. And anger turned to awe. anger turned to awe. So the very right-wing groups that stopped him from preaching the gospel said, let him do his work. This man will not stop. This man will not stop. And he will preach the gospel freely. You see? This to them is a sign of their own destruction, but of your salvation, which is from God. Where do you stand, brothers and sisters, in this? If persecution comes, will you be found faithful? Will you be found? Maybe they will pin you up, but is your being pinned up there a sign to the world that God is alive? Is it a sign? Will it be? Let's pray. Father, once again, we don't know what you are going to give us graciously. We fear, we tremble at the thought of the possibilities. But at the same time, we thank you that we have received your grace in salvation. No trouble, no flood, no famine. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We do not fear because we do not fear those who can only destroy the body, but not the soul. You are the one that controls the body and the soul. And you can destroy or you can save and preserve. And because you have given us faith, we believe in you. We are eternally safe. And they may destroy our bodies, but they can never take away your love. And they can never ruin eternity. And you have placed us here so that we are signs of your power and your glory and your grace and the reality of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Father, when persecution comes, not if, when it comes, whether it is mild, whether it is severe, would you by your Spirit keep us faithful so that the world may know that you are true through us, that we might be an impact for the gospel in this world. May we seriously be able, in our own personal convictions, to pledge our lives for the gospel, to pledge our families, our spouses, our children. And come what may, we will stand firm through the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. Use Christ's community church, we pray in Jesus' name.